Our Father, we come before you, and we do so, Father, boldly. We know that we have the right to come before you because you have changed us. You have created within us new creatures in Christ Jesus, so that we are no longer children of darkness, children of lust, Father, although we still deal with the issues of the flesh. But Father, you have changed us to become new creatures and are continuing to work to conform us to the image of your Son. And we're thankful for that this morning. We're thankful for the fact that you've given us your word, which advises us on how that will go, on how that will work, Father, in our lives. We can see the fact, Lord, that our relationship with the world is one that is tenuous, one that is often difficult. Our relationship with ourselves, Father, is difficult, and that it is a war. And knowing these things, Father, and having the light of Scriptures in which to guide us, and the difficulty that that can present to us, but at the same time the joy we find when we follow obediently, Lord, we are glad to be gathering here this morning in order to open those same Scriptures that reveal all these things to us. First and foremost, revealing who you are. Secondly, revealing who we are. And finally, Father, revealing how we might find salvation in your Son and through the work of your Spirit because of your calling. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are to us. We thank you for the fact that you've created all things, that all those things that exist around us are not only created by you, but they remain under your sovereign will. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for the fact that you created all things that were good, and that even when we ruined this world with our sin and our fall and our desires for our own way, that, Father, you did not give up on us, that you did not stop at that point and start over, but that you instead provided a plan for salvation whereby we might, in fact, be reconciled to you. So we thank you, Father, for what we have just read. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross, that he was so clear in his communication with those that were around him. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that he displayed and exhibited the power of God himself when those men came in the garden. We are thankful, Father, for the fact that he exhibited mercy towards men when Peter cut off the soldier's ear. And, Father, we think of these things and we realize that he was exhibiting all the things that we must be, and yet we cannot be. So we're thankful for his atoning work, and we are thankful, Father, for the fact that we can be justified before you in him. We pray this morning that these things might be revealed to us, and that you might reveal yourself to us in a way that would cause us to love you more, to seek after you more, and to want to spend more time with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And we're just going to scratch the surface. We are not going to get very far with this. This is an introduction. I hope it whets your appetite. It's like going to I remember my daughter was getting married. We would go around and taste the food that was going to be prepared, and particularly the cakes. In fact, I told her, I said, I don't really want to be involved in anything with the wedding. I know I have to write a check. I get that. But the one thing I would like to do is to go and taste the food and to taste the cakes and things like that. And so I did, and all it does is it kind of whets your appetite. And that's what I hope does this morning for you, that you get an appetite for this subject. I have found it to be rich, very practical, much more practical than you'd ever assume, and I hope you get a taste of that this morning. That's my goal. But we're going to read two verses just to begin this morning, and there's a lot of verses we'll look at. I don't expect you to turn to all of them. If you'd like to write them down, there's papers that were given to you in your bulletins this morning you can use, but we're going to look at a lot of verses because we're dealing with a big subject that really stretches across particularly the New Testament, and so we're going to do a lot of searching at these things. A lot of them I'll just reference for you. But let's begin by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the very last words of Paul to the church at Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1. We'll come back to that passage at some point. But 1 John chapter 1, and I'd like to read the first four verses of John's epistle to a group that we don't necessarily know who he's writing to. But 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at, once again, just these first four verses. This is John's account. I mentioned earlier when we read the account in John 18, that John has a gospel, an account of who Jesus Christ is. This is a follow-up to that, so I want you to listen what he's saying he saw and what he's saying he experienced with Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And what we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the fact that you are one God, as is stated in the Old Testament, and yet you are three in one. And Lord, as we look into this subject this morning, we pray that you might open our eyes and our hearts, our minds to these matters, that you would cause us, Father, to see not only the imminent glory that is within this doctrine, but also, Father, the imminent practicality upon our lives. Might we embrace it, Lord. Might we love it, because it is who you are. And in knowing you better, Father, we might have a greater appreciation for you, who you are, and therefore, Lord, a greater communion with you, a greater desire to know even more. Father, reveal yourself to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, once again, just kind of scratches the surface. It's a topical text. I hope you get something from it. And just kind of stay with me as we go through it. I want to first of all just kind of deal with what we just saw in 1 John, this letter that John writes, the Apostle John writes, to these group of people. And he wants this group of people to know something, and they're dealing with two issues. This group is dealing with two issues. The first thing we know that he doesn't actually say in here is the fact that they were under persecution. This was later in the first century. John was the last apostle that we know that lived. He lived the longest of all of them. He wrote these last few books of the New Testament, and he wrote them late in the first century. And so we have this letter that John writes, and he's writing to a group of people that are being persecuted. And he wants them to know something that's going to be helpful to them. So immediately we start thinking of, if the Trinity is in here, if we're going to see it in here, then the concept of the Trinity is not some esoteric doctrine. It's not something that's out there in books for people in seminaries to study. It's something for common people to look at and say, this will make my joy complete, because that's why he writes. Now, he writes for other reasons. We studied this letter a couple of summers ago. But he is writing here, in this text right here, he says, what am I writing for? These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In other words, we're not talking about a doctrine that's to be limited to those in seminary, or those in some deep Bible study, or something like that. This is for the common man. This is for you and I to study and to consider and to actually live our life in light of. So these people are being persecuted, and they're dealing with that, and he writes them these words as a result of that. The second thing that's being dealt with is the heresy of Gnosticism. And I think you probably, most of you would know what that is, but Gnosticism was an early church heresy that said that the idea of knowledge or gnosis was separate from the idea of flesh. And so therefore you could have a knowledge and yet live your life any way you wanted to. Or you could have a knowledge and not be able to live your life in a certain way. It could come out in two different types of forms. But it goes along, and it often was related to this idea of docetism. And that idea was the thought that Christ did not physically come in the flesh. In other words, he was really pure knowledge that appeared as if he was a man, but he really wasn't a man. And that was a heresy of the first century church. There's always heresies popping up. There's always false teachers. This is the warning by Paul and the other apostles, Jude, in the New Testament, that there will always be false teachers coming along, wolves in sheep's clothing that seem to say the right things, and yet they veer off at a certain point. This is one of the ways that they would veer off in the first century and say Christ wasn't really a man. He appeared like a man, but he really wasn't a man. And so if you read those words then that John writes here, you realize the fact that he's making a strong point for the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact a man, that he walked upon this earth. So we see words like we have seen with what we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's making a very strong argument for the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He makes that point down here with his Son Jesus Christ in verse 3. But the first thing he states is the idea that Jesus Christ was a man. And that becomes important actually for our view of the Trinity. Because the only way we can actually lay hold of some of these truths and understand what they mean to us and to have actual communion with God is because one part of the Godhead was actually part of us. That he is, like us, a man. That he was touched with the infirmities of our flesh, that he dealt with all the same issues that we deal with, that he had to grow up, that he had to grow in stature, just like we do,
that he had to grow in wisdom, just like we do. He had to grow up and gain knowledge, just like we do. Now, he had a special form of knowledge, especially as time went on. But he had to grow up. But he did all of that without sin. And so he makes this strong issue here, this strong point that Jesus Christ was literally a man like us. But then he writes this truth of the deity of Christ when he says this, proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We have fellowship one with another. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father. And who else? And with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this makes their joy complete. In other words, if all we were here for is fellowship with one another, if all you came here this morning for was to find a friend, to find a listening ear, if that's what you came here for this morning, you really should go to the auto show around the corner. It will be much more flexible. You can walk around and meet people as you like. You don't have to listen to me. There's nothing absolute about it whatsoever. You can argue about this car versus that car. All those things we're not doing here this morning. That's where you should be. Our fellowship is not sweet because we like each other. Our fellowship is sweet because it's with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we're seeing the first two persons of the Trinity being the basis of our fellowship and of our joy being made complete. That's what we're seeing here this morning. So by stating this and verifying the humanity and the deity of Christ in one statement, he makes a very practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity, that it is the basis of our fellowship with one another and with God, and the basis of complete joy, fulfillment of our joy. The concept of the Trinity is difficult, and I do acknowledge that. It's something that we really don't understand. And for some people, they may outright reject it because they misunderstand it. So they say, well, that can't be. They may do that for that reason. They don't understand the idea of three persons having union in one God, or because it's difficult to comprehend, or by direct attack on the deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So they say, well, there's no Trinity because Jesus was just a man like us, or not, or however they might bring that out. But they would attack that for various reasons. But really, they're viewing God as too small. They're looking at God as if he's too small. They're trying to make him be like us. If we do that, if we think that the Trinity is impractical or not likely or not true, it's because we're simply looking through a telescope from the wrong end. We're looking at something very small. We're making him small like us. The fact is the Bible is filled with anthropomorphic examples. The idea that God is somewhat, I don't want to say like a man, but just simply that he would evidence some of the same things that a man would so that we can understand him better. So it says things like the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. It says things like the mind of God. God doesn't have a mind like we do. It says those sorts of things so that we can better understand who God is in our terms. But let's not confuse that with the idea that God then is like us. He's not. He's nothing like us. And so we can't look at him and say, well, listen, I'm only one person and I'm limited, so he also must be one person and limited also. We cannot take that view. Otherwise, we make him too small, and we create error out of that. So we're created in his image, not he created in our image. And even sincere believers may get confused about this. How often have you prayed, or you've heard somebody pray, and you hear something like this? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this. Thank you for this. Provide this. Provide this. And then at some point, you'll hear a phrase like this. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And you realize, wait a second, God the Father didn't die on the cross for us. That's not true. Jesus, his Son, coming in the form of flesh, died on the cross for us. So even we sometimes get confused in our thoughts and in our prayers. When we actually approach God and we thank him for the things that he has done, we bring them as if they're all together in one, when in fact they're three distinct persons. Yes, one, but three distinct persons in their operations. And so we get twisted about that. We get turned around sometimes about it. It's not an easy subject, in other words. I would say most of us that are saved, that believe the Bible, say that this is a true doctrine, but I don't understand it. I would say most of us are that way. In fact, I think all of us can say that on some level. And that is true then for us. But the fact is, that doesn't mean we can't have something from it, that it's not practical to us, that it's not important to us. Others may not reject it, but they prefer to focus on God as one person. They simplify it for themselves to make it simple for them to relate to God, because we can only relate to one concept at a time. But the fact is, he remains three persons. Many view it as impractical. I came across a quote this week from a German philosopher named Immanuel Kant, who in 1798 said this, "Taken literally, absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity." Now see, that was a person. You just read that statement. Let me say it again. Taken literally, absolutely nothing worthwhile for the practical life can be made out of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when you read that and when you consider that, you realize his angle is coming at it with what's useful to me. What's going to be good for me? What can I understand? What's going to be practical that I can use today, that I can use for my means and my ends and what I want? But that's not the way God presents himself in the Bible. He's not the God who bows to us. We're the servants who bow to him. We're the ones who must. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. It is a necessity. And so he does not work for us. Instead, we work for him. But if you take that view, if you come at it from that view, you'll always see this concept, this doctrine, this truth as being impractical or untrue. But we can't go from that angle. Instead, we have to realize this. If we're going to have complete joy in God, and that's what he wrote here in 1 John, if we're going to have complete joy in God, we must accept and even understand as much as possible about this truth. In other words, if your joy is going to be complete, you have to accept, you have to believe, and you have to even understand some part about this truth so that we may be assured of communion with him. This is the basis of our fellowship with him, that we understand and accept the fact that he is three in one. He is one, but he is three in one. And when we speak of communion with God this morning, this is an important subject. This is the practical aspects of it. When we speak with communion with God, we are directly addressing both the subjects of assurance. In other words, are you even in fellowship with God? We're talking, when we talk about the Trinity, we are and the acceptance of it and the idea of joy being complete, we are talking about the concept of communion, fellowship with God, and we are talking about our assurance. In other words, are you in Christ or not? Are you in God or not? Are you one of his servants or not? This is the issue. Has the Holy Spirit sealed you or not? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you sealed or are you not? These are the subjects that we're thinking about here this morning. We're not just studying some esoteric doctrine. The second thing, though, is it also leads to a rich, full life in God. This is your joy being complete. So if you want to have a rich, you know, there's books that are just filled. I make this comment from time to time. I don't go into Christian bookstores. I haven't been in one for probably 15 years. I couldn't tell you last time. I think a lot of them are gone, I feel like. Of course, most bookstores are gone. But the point is Christian books are oddball resources many times. They're all about what you're going to get. Your best life. The best life for you. Full life in this, that, and the other thing. And you read them, you're like, where's the scriptures at? Where's the truth at? Where's God at? Where's Christ at in all of this? Once again, it makes God like a puppet for us. That's not what he is. Not even close. And so the fact is if we want to have a true, rich life in Christ, one based on not only just simply assurance, but one that is actually full, one that is rewarding, one that is rich, we will seek after this doctrine. We will seek after a knowledge of God to know him in all of this. It reminds me as if if I was going to meet with the President of the United States or some other great dignitary who had authority and power to do something that was very important to me. And I planned that meeting, and I really wanted to have that meeting, and I thought about what do I want to say, and what do I want to present, and what do I want to ask that person, and what do I want to leave the room with when I do all of that, and I approach that meeting, well, the first thing is just going to get in the door, right? I have to be able to walk up and have an assurance that when I get to the door and knock on the door will be open, and they'll say, come on in, we've been expecting you. That's the first thing. That's assurance of salvation. That's knowing that when we come to the door and we knock, it will be opened and that we will actually be ushered in as a good and faithful servant. So that's the first thing is I have to have assurance. But would I be satisfied if I walked away from that meeting without receiving any of the things that I had thought I wanted to get from the meeting? Would I walk away and say, well, it was good to be in there and I saw the statues and I sat in that chair I always see on the news and I shook the hand. You know, they always kind of lean forward together and shake the hands and photo op and things like that. And I did all those things, but I walked out with nothing that I came in seeking for. Would that be any good? Would I say that was satisfying? No, it would not be. So the fact is, it's more than just simply assurance that we're going to get in. It's actually the idea that we have a rich, full life in God through Christ by the work of the Spirit.
That's what we receive from this. So when we understand it better, it enables us to better understand who God is. It's a very practical study. It's not just an esoteric study. We're delving into really the assurance of our salvation and the completeness of our joy. We've been studying in Matthew chapter 28. Well, we finished now the study of Matthew, but we recently finished that section of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 with the Great Commission. And there was a command in there to baptize them. And it wasn't just baptize them, was it? It was more than that. It was baptize them how? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's what the command was given. It wasn't just simply baptize. It was baptize them in a specific way and with a specific understanding that they are baptized in all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And as the disciples being taught all things and to teach all things to these disciples, it's foundational aspect of our hope that we will receive the fullness of the Godhead in Christ, but we receive all of that when we do so. We receive the Father, we receive the Son, and we receive the Holy Ghost. All of those are part of our salvation. We are not baptized into three gods. We are not baptized into just the Father. We are not baptized into just the Son. We are not baptized into just the Holy Spirit. And that's something that happens far too often today in people's thoughts. We are baptized into all three because all three have an integral, important part of our salvation. So we are baptized not into three gods, but into one God, and yet all three of them are listed there. If we are in communion with the Trinity, we receive all the blessings that we saw back there in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Let me read that for you again. We read there, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we want grace? Don't we want that unmerited favor? Don't we want to get something for nothing? Listen, people spend forever trying to get something for nothing. They connive and scheme and clip coupons and do this and drive across town, and everybody wants something for nothing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is coming here. But not just that, the love of God. And I'm going to point out in a moment here that that's God the Father. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the communion. That's the word, that's communion there. That's our intimate relationship with God. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what the promises are that are made there. So if we're in communion with the Trinity, we receive all of those blessings. Let me tell you something. It is every bit as practical as marriage. This doctrine of the Trinity is every bit as practical as marriage. You say, well, what makes a practical marriage? Well, two things. First of all, the person you marry and their character has everything to do in your life, doesn't it? Because they're there with you everywhere. If they like to spend money, guess what? You'll have very little in the bank account. If they like to go on trips, you'll be doing some trips, or you'll be sitting home alone. If they like to do this, that, or the other thing, you will have all those things happening. If they're sick, then you're going to deal with sickness. And if they're poor, you're going to deal with poorness. You're going to deal with these things because you are in this relationship. If we be in a relationship with God, then His character, as exhibited in the three persons, is all a part of what our life is. You can't escape it. You don't want to escape it. It's all there for you in all of this. So it's every bit as practical as marriage is in that aspect. But even more so, I would say this. The more we know about our spouse, the better our relationship. The more that we become intimately aware of them and their needs and what they offer and what they can do and what's important to them and what they're going to say and how they're going to react and what's going to be happening tomorrow morning as a result of this. The more we understand our spouse, so important in marriage, the better that marriage is. So first of all, the character of God becomes part of this intimate relationship of communion with Him, three persons. So understanding that is helpful. And then going beyond that, yes, having a deep understanding of that is even more helpful. Do you understand? This is the practical aspects of the Trinity. This is understanding why we would even consider this. And this is our subject. And once again, we're just scratching the surface here. This is a big subject. It fills the New Testament. I tell you, I picked this message in part because I started reading John Owen's work on the Trinity, and it's 484 pages. And you read a sentence, and then you read the next sentence, and then you say, wait, what did he say in the previous sentence? And so you go back and you read that one again, and then you read a few sentences forward, and you say, wait a second, what did he say back there again? And it's a constant back and forth, but it's worth every bit of it. But the point is that it's a big subject, and we're just going to scratch the surface, and I hope you walk away today with not only a greater appreciation, but a greater interest in this subject. The greater our knowledge of God, His persons, the greater our communion will be with Him, just like marriage. the greater our communion will be with him. We'll have a greater appreciation for all of his assets. Well, let's move on now kind of into the subject and say this. We should define some terms, first of all. First thing I want to define is the word Trinity. What is the idea of Trinity? Well, we're describing the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all being revealed in Scripture. We're saying there are three persons. There is a triune God. There is a Trinity. There is tri. There is three. Now, first of all, we would say this. They are one God. There is one God. In fact, that was the basic statement. One of the most important statements of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6:4. Turn with me there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just a very simple statement. One that every child learned. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And he's been giving these commandments and these things that men are to do. And then he comes to this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he makes a basic statement about who God is. And he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That's the simple statement. That's easy. Anybody can understand that. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There is only one. Now keep in mind, they were dealing at a time when there were many gods. And other nations around them would have not just one God, but have many gods they may worship. But the children of Israel were called to worship one God. Not many, but one. And so the statement is made there so that they understand that the Lord is one and that he is our God. This Lord Jehovah, repeated twice here. That one, he is God. He's not only God, he's our God. And not only is our God, he is one God. That's it. There is no others. That's the statement that's being made there. So we know first and foremost when we talk about the Trinity that we're not talking about three separate individuals all acting of their own accord, working the way they want to. Instead, we're talking about one group, one mind, one will, one intention, one love, one set of mercy, one set of grace. That's what we're talking about here when we look at this. I work with two business partners. And we are always stepping on each other's toes. Not intentionally, but one says one thing and another one says another thing. And then we have to meet. I have to have a phone call every week. It's good, actually. I have a phone call every week with one of my partners just simply to clear the air. Every Thursday at 4 o'clock. That, I have a phone call with him just to say, hey, what did you say this week? What did I say this week? What's going on? What do you think about that? To get our minds together, because they're not together. God's mind is one. He doesn't have many. We talked this morning about, in Daniel's Sunday school class, on the will of God. That he has a revealed will, and he has a hidden will, a secret will, a sovereign will. And the fact is we're thankful he only has one will. We don't have three bosses. We have one God. So the first point we say about the Trinity is he is one. They are one deity, but they are three distinct persons. There is three persons that are there within the Godhead. They are equal in holiness, power, wisdom, and authority. There's nothing about them that's separate in that regard. They're all worthy of our worship and our praise. Every single one of them. We don't reduce one in light of another one. Now, Jesus Christ becomes really the object of our affection so many times because he's like us. He's familiar to us. He understands us in the way that, if I could say the other ones don't, he's experienced who we are. That doesn't mean the other ones are lacking in knowledge or ignorance in any way, shape, or form. I simply say that we have this union with him because he's a man like us. And yet he is also God, as we've already seen there. In both texts that we've already read this morning. They are equal in all these things, but they are separate persons, and they have distinct roles, and they have a different place in our salvation and our assurance. They do different things so that we might have salvation and assurance. They have perfect unity with one another. There is no conflict. So first of all, that's what the Trinity is when we talk about the Trinity, that there is one God and three persons within that God. And then secondly, we talk about communion. What we're talking about is having an intimate relationship, like a marriage relationship with him. This is, in fact, why marriage is an example of Christ in the church, because we have this intimate relationship with Christ, and the fact is that we can have an intimate relationship with all of the Godhead. It does not mean that we will comprehend everything about this. In other words, you won't actually understand everything about this. But it is important that you apprehend everything about this. What would it be like if the Father chose you, and the Son died for you, and the Spirit never operated upon you? You wouldn't get there. We must apprehend all the parts of the Godhead. We may not comprehend it. We may not understand it. But we have to apprehend all the parts of the Godhead in this. Well, let's move on now and look at how Christ teaches this at some other texts. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And Christ, at the end of his life, as we come into these chapters of 14 through 16, the upper room discourse, And we come to this prayer. If you read through these chapters, you'd realize that it is filled with this concept of the Trinity. And he really wants them to understand that as he's going to the cross and he's about ready to sweat great drops of blood and he's ready to do all of these things that we even read about in John 18 earlier. As he's going to that point, the one thing, there's many things he wants them to know, but the one thing he focuses on is this idea that God is three persons in one. It's filled. John 14 through 17 is filled with this concept, with this doctrine. So the first thing we see is in John 17 and verse 3, it says this. And he's praying to the Father, and he says this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, if you wonder, why did John write that letter over in 1 John? Why did he write it with those types of words? It's the same thing that Christ is praying right here. It's the same thing that he recorded in his gospel. To know him, and that's his prayer, to know him, that know you, the only true God, not multiple gods, but one God. But then he throws this other thing in, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He puts himself on par with God the Father right then that he's praying to. He says, you and I, we're the same. We're one. And I want them to know you, and I want them to know me. Not just simply, there's no in two ways here. There's no like, I know the facts. I understand who this is. This is our study of the Trinity in many respects. But it goes far beyond that. Once again, this isn't an esoteric seminary class. This is the idea that we know him intimately. And knowing somebody intimately means you also know the facts about them. You understand them. Once again, as we compare that even to marriage in all of this. So it is that he wants them to know. And we have to say this then from looking at this verse, that eternal life is based on knowing God and knowing Jesus. You want eternal life? You'll know God and you'll know Jesus. Just as John makes the basis of our assurance on the deity and the unity of Jesus and the Father, Jesus does it here. In the same way that John did in 1 John chapter 1. So it's essential that we know and have a unity with both for eternal life, but we're going to see that the Spirit is also an essential part of this. And turn with me now back to John chapter 14. We'll look at just three different passages to see how he teaches this Trinity. So looking at John chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 1 there, as he starts to introduce this subject. And he makes a very similar statement here as he just prayed, in John 17. That, of course, came later, but he says here in John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. See, that's joy. Don't be troubled. Don't be bothered. Don't be concerned. Have joy instead. What's your joy going to be in? Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's God the Father right there. That's what we're seeing. God the Father. How do we know this is God the Father, by the way? It just says God. Isn't it all three of them? Well, when he uses this phrase, particularly in the Gospels, but even throughout the New Testament, it is God the Father. How do we know that? Because we have verses like John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. That's the Father. When we read that passage over in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, that very last words of Paul, he mentions all three, God being the second one. It's clearly the Father. In fact, oftentimes when we see the love of God, we're talking about the Father's love for us. And then the actions that come forth as a result of that love that's here. So he says, he's speaking of the Father here. He's talking about God the Father. And he's talking about this idea of assurance because he goes on in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's assurance. That's, I'm going to get in. There's a place waiting for me. When you go to a hotel, you have this picture in your mind. Perhaps you've been online, and you have this picture online. You say, well, that's the way my room's going to look. And when I get there, I'm just expecting to walk to the desk and say so-and-so name. And they say, well, thank you for coming here. Your room is, and they give you a card. And you walk off to the room. That's assurance that you know that room is waiting for you. You've reserved it. It's going to be your room. There's a reservation in heaven as a result of the fact that God the Father is doing something. He owns the house. And Christ is going there to prepare a place for us within that house. And so we see the concept then, the idea of the distinctness, if I could say that, of the person of the Father in these verses that we just read. Well, let's move on now to John 14, 7 through 10, and we'll see the oneness of Christ and the Father, and yet distinct. 14, 7 through 10, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's not enough for Philip. He says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Jesus said to him, one of my favorite statements ever, it seems to almost exasperate it in some respects. It's like talking to somebody for an hour, and then at the end they say, "No, wait, what did you say?" It's kind of what it's like, but he says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip?" He even says his name. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He's clearly distinct from the Father because Philip's not getting it. He's not the same as the Father. He's Jesus of Nazareth walking amongst them. They also know him to be the Son of God. What they don't understand is the oneness between them and the concept of the distinction between them and being held together at the same time in the same place. Both of those ideas. And that's what he struggles with. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." That's unity. That's distinctness is what's going on there in those verses. Let's move on now and see how the Holy Spirit comes forward. John chapter, maybe that is right. John chapter 17. Back to John 17. And verse 12. Let me just glance at this. That's not what I'm looking for, actually. Let's go to 16, I'm pretty sure is what I want. 16. Yes, 16, verses 12 through 15. The Holy Spirit here. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, after that exchange with Philip, you kind of understand why they're not going to get it. He says, "I can't tell you right now. You can't bear these things that I'm going to tell you. You won't understand them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, separate from me, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." In other words, the Holy Spirit is revealing things to us even this morning that Christ could not reveal. It wasn't the time. It wasn't the place. They didn't have at that point the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Spirit or the teaching of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. They had none of that. They didn't have the mind of the Spirit within them and to guide their conscience and guide their minds. They didn't have any of those things. And so they could not be revealed at that time. But it is the Spirit who will reveal things, and the things he will reveal are the same as the Father gave to the Son and the Son gives to the Father. They're not distinct. But understand this. If there's not unity between these three, if the Father doesn't give it to the Son, these things, and if the Son doesn't give it to the Spirit, you know who loses? You do, and so do I. We don't get it. We don't get what we need. If any one of these break the chain, it doesn't happen. Sometimes I'll go into a business and I look at their business process and I'll say, "Well, how come something didn't work at the end?" Well, you start working your way backwards. You say, "Wait a second, it's still sitting on somebody's desk. Somebody didn't do something they were supposed to do with it. It stopped there at that point." There's nothing stopping in this work of God, the Trinity, for our salvation. God the Father gives to the Son gives to the Spirit, and the Spirit gives to us in all this. So we see this distinction. And let me say this, if you don't have all three, you have none. If you don't have all three of these persons, I hope you get the sense, you have none. You have nothing. They all work together. And you will have none of the blessings provided by any singular person in the Godhead unless all three persons are doing the work of God in your life. So we see this in all of this. So we get nothing out of this. Well, let me go on, and I just want to finish up, but I just want to alert you or show you, this is where it gets far too much, and we just scratched the surface. I'm almost going to just read you some verses now. And I want to show you five core Christian doctrines that depend upon the Trinity to work. Five core, now you could take this with any doctrine, honestly. But five core Christian doctrines that rely upon the Trinity as the basis of our salvation, our assurance, and our joy. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we rely upon. So let me start with this concept first of the love of God. And you can just write these verses down if you like. You don't need to turn to them. I'm just going to read them to you. So the first one is the love of God. Now that's important, right? Everybody loves to know that God is love, that God expresses love, that God loves people. We love that concept. Well, how does that happen? Well, the first thing is it has to come from the Father. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Unless the Father loves, you don't get the Son. He's the one who gives the Son. What about the Son? Is he part of this idea of love towards us? John 15 and verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And once again, he makes himself equal with the Father in that regard. That those, their two loves are exactly the same. They're expressed the same. Their intention is the same. The result is the same. Everything about it. But what about the Holy Spirit? Does he have anything to do with love? Is he one that brings love in any way, shape, or form? Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, the love of God is displayed in the fact that he loved the world and would give something. It's provided in Christ, who brings that love to the world as the ambassador of God, and as well as the atoning sacrifice that we need. That act of love he does. But you don't get it individually unless the Holy Spirit pours it out in your heart. So we see that all three of these work together so that we can have the love of God. Once, this is very practical. This is not something for the, you know, a chalkboard somewhere. This is our life. Justification. What about this? Let me read Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, speaking of the Father. For we also, so notice, justification is the idea that I can actually stand before God and not be guilty of the sin I just did. That's what we're saying. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's not somebody who's going to be justified. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, this God our Savior, not Christ our Savior, notice that said God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, that's Christ, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, that's his grace coming, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The fact is, God the Father is the one who justifies us. But what about the Son? Galatians 2:17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, we seek to be justified in Christ. That's how we actually are going. God justifies us, but we're being justified in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, does he have a place in justification? 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You used to be guilty, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the work of the Spirit in justification. What about sanctification, our life? So I've been justified. I'm no longer guilty of the sins that I do, but can I just at least get away from them somehow and grow away from them? Grow towards the Father and be conformed to the image of his Son? What about that? Well, the Father in Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Who's keeping? God the Father's keeping. He's the one doing the keeping. The Son, is he part of sanctification? 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see that idea of unity there, communion, that is exhibited in those verses. What about the Holy Spirit? Does he have a place in sanctification? Certainly. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I do not know who can read the scriptures and say the Trinity does not exist. It's bizarre. You might as well say the whole thing's false, and that's what they're really doing. It's a complete attack on the very character of God and on the means of salvation. Now, we could go through the rest of these. I could talk to you about peace and how that the peace of God comes to us also. This idea, actually, I will do this one at least. This will be the fourth one. The Father, Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Peace comes from God our Father. What about peace from the Son? Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to that which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What about the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's the work of the Spirit that we have peace in any of these things. So we see, and then the last one I could point out to you is the resurrection. There's actually the work of God the Father, God the Son,
and the Holy Spirit in our expected and hoped for resurrection in all of these things. Well, let me move on, though, from these matters right here that we've been talking about and just finish with really one thought and pick up on this idea right here. Here it is. Since my papers move around on me. One last thing. How does our communion with God grow closer because we know Him better in this way? So you say, yeah, this is interesting, and I still feel like it's something on a chalkboard. I still feel like I'm in a seminary class. I still feel like this isn't very useful to me. Once again, we shouldn't approach it that way. Whether it's useful for us or not doesn't matter. It's like God saying, all things in creation are good. I benefit by nothing that a star X number of miles away or a planet X number of miles away is good because God created it that way. That's no benefit to me. But God created it that way, and it's good. And the same thing is true about this. But how does our communion with God grow closer because we know Him better in this way? Well, we see this in the way the communion between believers and God changes as the Trinity becomes more clear. In other words, if you start at Genesis and read to Revelation, you'll see where that these two are uniquely tied together. The idea of the Trinity being revealed and the idea of our communion with God becoming much more close. In the Old Testament, we have instances of both to an extent, but we don't have a lot. We have some men that it could be said of Abraham, he was the friend of God, or Enoch, that he walked with God, or David, a man after God's own heart. But isn't that a rare thing in the Old Testament? Isn't that an odd thing that stands out? By the same token, the concept of the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, but it doesn't stand out. It's not fully revealed. It's not fully known. They say things like, the Lord our God is one. That's the focus of the Old Testament. But the New Testament, we see this explosion, really starting in John 14. Of this idea of the Trinity. Although it's been there the whole time, Christ wants them to know it, and it's fully revealed then in the work of the Spirit. So it's implied and alluded to these things, and the closeness of man to God is limited. They have to go through bulls and goats. They have to go through priests that are men like themselves. They have to constantly every day do those things. They can never do this. They can never boldly approach the throne of grace. Boldly. They can never do that in the Old Testament. They don't have that communion with God. So how does that communion with God then come about? Well, it happens in the New Testament. Because the thread of the New Testament is the Trinity in every book. We could look at every single book and find something about this and see this and see this coming forward. So it becomes something that explodes in this new covenant, new gospel age that we live in today in Christ, that it explodes. And we also see that man's communion with God is much more intimate. Remember in the Old Testament they had to have a heavy veil in the temple, that even a man of God that was the greatest of the men of God in many respects by their office, the priest, the high priest, would only enter once a year. And he had to do all sorts of preparation. And he had to do it in a very specific way. And he went in there behind that veil. And then he came back out and that veil was closed again for another year. That's not intimate relationship with God. I'm not saying nobody had that. I'm saying the average Christian didn't have that. You and I did not have that in the Old Testament. But now we all have that. That veil's been rent in two when Christ died upon the cross. We have full access to God. So many of the things we read today, those are not things that were said in the Old Covenant. This idea of communion and fellowship with God, of oneness with God, of the oneness of God with one another. So we can now boldly go before the throne of grace. Let's close with just one thought. Let's turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 2, and just three verses. And it's such a great chapter, and it talks so much about, you know, what we were formerly and what we've become in Christ. But when he gets down here, and he kind of almost starts repeating himself in a different way, in a different aspect, when he comes down here into verse 17 through 19, and he says this about Christ. And he came and preached peace to you. This is talking about Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. See, Christ is preaching peace. For through him, that's the Gentiles and the Jews there, so it's being spoken of. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Do you see the three persons that are there? We both have our access, communion, in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Those that were near, the Jews that had the oracles of God, they were strangers. Those that are Gentiles, we can all draw near at this point. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's where we're at. See, the one in the household has an intimate relationship.
If I walked to my house today and opened the door and there was somebody sitting there I don't know, that would be very odd and alarming, wouldn't it? But if I walked in and it's my daughter who doesn't, you know, she doesn't live with me anymore, and she's in my house, I'd say, well, how are you today? There would be no, it might be a slight surprise, you know, or something like that. But the fact is there wouldn't be anything weird about that or strange about that. We're in the household of God. It's an intimate communal relationship with Him. And we have this opportunity. Why? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work for your salvation. We're baptized into all of them, and they all work for us. I don't say they work for us, but I just simply say that they operate in those three distinct roles so that we can actually have communion with God. And the better we understand those three persons and their operations between each other and for us, the greater will be our appreciation of what has been done for us and what God has actually provided for us. Let me leave you with one more thought. Maybe you got this a little bit. Is this, that the communion between us and God is every bit as intimate as the communion between the three persons in the Godhead. It is every bit as intimate. Read, if you like, this afternoon, Christ's prayer in John 17. He's asking for that intimacy between the people He died for and God the Father, and by default then, God the Holy Spirit that He sends to comfort us in His absence, because He doesn't want us to be alone or feel left out. He wants us to be every bit as intimate with Him as God is with one another. In other words, the three persons of the Godhead are with one another. This is the opportunity that awaits us. This is what's for us. This is what's been done for us. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have our last hymn. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us, once again for Your word and for this great truth. Lord, we just simply looked at it for a little bit, but we pray, Father, that You might give us an understanding of the wonderful things that You are, the wonderful persons that You are in all of Your offices and all of Your glory. And Father, understanding the fact that those offices, that those places, they seem to exist almost for us as each of those operates in a way that is helpful to us. And so we are thankful for the Father, for the Son, and the Holy Spirit.